Well, this morning we're continuing our work through the book of Nehemiah, and so we arrive at Nehemiah chapter 4. It is printed in your bulletin. You could follow along in your own Bible as well. We'll be reading the first 14 verses of this chapter. We'll finish the chapter next week. As you remember, Nehemiah and the men and women of Jerusalem have been building the wall. Now we find the first opposition. Well, not really the first, but the first substantive opposition to the building of the wall here in chapter 4. If you would follow along as I read aloud. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God, and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space between the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask as we look together here at Nehemiah chapter 4 that you would direct our minds, that you would grow our hearts, that you would strengthen our souls, help us to see more of you and less of ourselves. May we recognize our desperate need, and may we put our trust and faith in you. Grow our faith, we pray. This morning as we look at your word by the work of your Spirit, we ask all of this. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 4 this morning is a story that reminds us of perseverance in the face of opposition. This is an account of the people of God persevering even as they are opposed. And so this morning we'll look at the perseverance and opposition of Nehemiah chapter 4. Now it reminds me of a story I'd like to share with you. I have this friend. He's been a friend of mine for a number of years. His name is Tom. And Tom is one of the best volleyball coaches in all of the world. He holds NCAA records. He's been involved with USA men's volleyball. And when I was coaching volleyball, I made a point as much as I could to drive the hour and go have lunch with Tom as much as I could to ask questions and ask him his opinion on various things and to hear stories of his coaching over the years. And I remember one time I asked Tom, I said, "Tom, we've got this team." I had this team at the time. And I said, "The team has got these great athletes and we've put together a good staff. But what's really the key to getting over the hump? How do you win a national championship? I mean, how do we take the last step?" And Tom, I remember, was very quick to answer. He said, "That's easy. He said, you got to have for the entire team an experience, an adverse experience where they have to come together and they have to work to overcome. Only at that moment will they truly come together as a team. He said, now, if you don't have an experience like that, you have to create an experience like that. And then he said, I'll give you an example. He said, I was coaching in the early 1990s, the USA men's volleyball team. We were preparing for the Olympics. And he said, we had gathered these athletes together and we said, we've got a lot of great athletes, but we don't have a team. And so he said, we brainstormed and we came up with this great idea. He said, we went to USA men's volleyball and we said, when we start practicing, here's what we want you to do. Don't give us one of those fancy gyms. We want you to put us in a middle school gymnasium. And we want a bunch of old volleyball nets and old volleyballs. Okay, and when we show up the first day, make sure the doors are locked and we can't get in. All right, so he said, that's what we did. And we showed up the first day, all these men who thought they were the best athletes in the world, they showed up and they couldn't get into the gym. And he said, they stepped back and they said, wait a second, is this a middle school girls volleyball gymnasium? And he said, every day we practiced for the next 6 months with those old nets and those old volleyballs, we told the guys, listen, you think you're the best. Nobody even knows your name. This is the best they could do for you. Do you want to prove them wrong? And he said, every day they came together and they were motivated to overcome the odds, to fight against adversity. You see, I believe that idea is taken directly from God's word because God often works through opposition for the strengthening of his church, for the binding of his church together, for the preparing of their hearts, for the growing of their faith, for the defending of them. And so this morning, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 4, we're going to look at how God uses opposition for the developing and the growing of his saints in the church. And so I have a few observations I just want to make about perseverance and opposition that come from this passage. The first thing, as we begin looking at Nehemiah chapter 4, is that opposition is sure to follow those who trust in the Lord. Opposition is sure to follow those who trust in the Lord. And I would go as far to say that opposition is guaranteed for those who trust in the Lord. For those who will follow the Lord God, Christ followers, opposition is sure to come. It's kind of like salt and pepper or ketchup and mustard or peanut butter and jelly. Where one is, the other will be. Those who follow Christ Jesus will experience opposition in this world. Now, as we've been reading through the book of Nehemiah, you might have been wondering, okay, where is the twists and the turns in the story? Because so far, it's just seemed like everything is going exactly as planned, okay? It reads kind of like a modern 21st century children's sports event where everybody's a winner, okay? And there's no opposition, there's no losers, everybody gets a trophy, right? Everything seems to be going very well through Nehemiah chapter 1, 2, and 3. Now, it's very interesting because we have the king of Persia. And you might have been expecting when you're introduced to the king of Persia that he's going to be opposed to the work of God. But what does he say? Go for it, Nehemiah. Go. Do what the Lord has called you to do. And you're probably thinking when Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, well, the people, they're not going to be up for this idea. The people are always against their leaders. But Nehemiah pitches the idea. He says, the Lord God has given me this plan. And what do the people say? Terrific. We're with you. And you've probably been wondering, well, where's the adversity, right? We expect adversity in every account that we read in Scripture. Every biblical character faces some form of adversity or opposition, and here it comes. Like a well-timed entrance from stage left, we begin reading in verse 1. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? And you see Sanballat, the governor of the region who's opposed to the work of the Jews and opposed to the Jews themselves, he begins asking these rhetorical questions to the people around him, his military, right? And he knows the answers to these questions. And so as you read these, you can hear these not as genuine questions. He's not really wondering whether it's possible or not. These are rhetorical questions meant to sort of spark up the opposition. And look at what he says. He says, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Of course not. Will they sacrifice? Don't be silly. Will they finish up in a day? No, they won't. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that? Of course they won't. It's not going to happen. Let's not fool ourselves. And then you read about the man Tobiah. Now, the passage doesn't say it, but I believe as we read through the book of Nehemiah, it seems like Tobiah is kind of like the henchman to Sanballat, okay? He's the guy who doesn't really have the courage in and of himself to oppose the work of the Jews. He doesn't really do much on his own, but every time Sanballat is there accusing the Jews, he kind of pipes in with his little one-liners, right? You kind of get the picture that that's who he is. And what does he say? He says, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Okay, that's a silly comment. It's hyperbole, right? They had built the wall already to half the height. The wall was 8 feet thick. No fox is going to knock down this wall. Yet Tobiah's trying to make the point, yeah, they can't build this wall. Funny comment, okay? And the first thing we see as we begin looking at this passage, the thing that we ought to recognize as Christians in this world is that where the followers of Christ go, they will experience opposition in this world. It is a guarantee. You'll remember many times when Christ spoke to his disciples about this very thing. It was often the case as Christ was speaking to the crowds that followed him. It was often the case where he's like, guys, why are you surprised? Haven't I told you many times? If the world hates you, take heart. They hated me first. That the world will be opposed to you. John speaks about it at the beginning of his gospel. He says, listen, the light came into the world, but the darkness could not comprehend it. And so the darkness was against it. That where the followers of Christ go, the world will be in opposition and opposed to them. The world will attack, and the world will ridicule, and the world will oppose. So the first reminder is very simple. We often speak about this, but I want to encourage you. As we speak about perseverance, the Bible has much to say about perseverance, but one of the underlying assumptions is that perseverance is only necessary because there's some opposition. Otherwise, there'd be no need for perseverance, right? Perseverance is only necessary because there's some opposition. The world is categorically opposed to you. By the very nature of the darkness of the world and the denial of the Savior of the world, they will be against you. Just don't be surprised about it. It is true. It is always happening. Until Christ returns again, it will be true. The second observation I want to make about this passage is that we ought to be clear that we are suffering on account of Christ and not on account of ourselves. We ought to be clear that we're suffering on account of Christ and not on account of ourselves. Look what happens in verse 4. Sanballat and Tobiah are jeering at the Jews, and in verse 4, Nehemiah begins to pray, and he says this, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Now, as Nehemiah prays, there's a question of whether we ought to pray like this, right? Nehemiah's prayer is very aggressive, you might say. Lord, don't forgive them. Condemn them. Show them no mercy. But I think one of the important things, whether we're to pray like this or not, one of the important things we have to acknowledge is that Nehemiah is not praying like this because he's personally offended. He's praying about the offense of the against the living God. He is concerned for the glory of God. We've seen that throughout this book in chapter 1. He says he'll go back to Jerusalem to restore Jerusalem because he desires that the Lord God might dwell there in Jerusalem. When he's speaking to the people, he's speaking about the work of the Lord, the plan that God has put on his heart. He says the Lord will be glorified in chapter 2. And so even here, as Nehemiah speaks, you can see it in that second verse we just read in verse 5. It says, "Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of your builders." You see, his concern there is for the glory of God. They have provoked you to anger. They have spoken against you in public. They have shamed your name, not only before the nations, but before the people of Israel, the people of your heart. You see, Nehemiah's desire is for cosmic justice. He desires that things would be made right in the universe, that the God of the universe himself would be glorified, and that the enemies of God would be silenced, that they would not continue to taunt the living God. Now, I think it's important as we consider the words of Nehemiah that we recognize why Nehemiah can be so bold in his prayer. He can be so bold in the way he prays because he knows this depends not upon himself, but if we rewind all the way to the beginning of chapter 2, you'll remember that Nehemiah says, the plan that the Lord God had placed upon my heart. Nehemiah confidently knew that it was the Lord God directing his ways, and so that when the people opposed the work, he could confidently say, Lord God, listen, they're opposed to you. They're not opposed to me. They're opposed to you. They are against your work. They are against your plans. They are an affront to your name. It's not about my name. It's about your name. My second encouragement to you then is this. Be careful. Be careful that we face opposition on account of the Lord and not on account of we ourselves, okay? And I'll tell you, I've experienced this often with the people that I've spoken with. People who believe they're suffering for the sake of the Lord, but as you speak with them, you find they're probably suffering on account of maybe their bad decisions, or on account of sin, or on account of being quick to speak and slow to listen. I'll give you an example of this. Many years ago, before we were in Virginia, I remember a man who came to our church, and one day he said to me, he said, Brian, listen, I just lost my job. I got fired at work from this great job. I don't know what I'm going to do. But he said, listen, I know that it's on account of my faith in Christ, and I know that those who trust in the Lord, they will suffer for his sake. I said to this man, I said, yeah, you're right. Those who suffer on account, trust in the Lord, they will suffer for his sake. That is true, but let me ask you a question. Well, why did you get fired? Did they give you a reason? And he said, well, yeah, no, there was a reason. He said, I did what I shouldn't have been doing. I made some financial oversights on purpose. He said, but it's nothing that no one else hasn't done in the past. And I said, man, you're not suffering on account of the Lord. I hate to tell you, you are suffering on account of your own failures. And we have to be careful. You see, we will justify our own sin. And we will justify our own foolishness by saying, I'm suffering on account of the Lord. We must be careful that our suffering is on account of the Lord. Our opposition is on account of the Lord and not on account of we ourselves. Those are two different things. But for those, as we find here in the book of Nehemiah, those who follow the Lord and follow the plans of the Lord and go where he leads them, when they face that opposition, they know they're in a good place. They know that the world opposes them because of their faith in Christ, okay? So be sure that you're suffering on account of the Lord and not on account of yourself. The third observation from this passage is that opposition comes in many forms. Opposition comes in many forms. We kind of have to be looking for it as Christians in the world. We see a number of different forms of opposition just here in this passage. For instance, we read the first four verses, and in the first four verses, Sanballat is ridiculing the people of God. He's trying to make fun of them, to draw them out, to discourage them, making jokes about them. The word in this passage, it says in the first verse that he jeered at them. That's actually a very particular word in the Hebrew. It means to mock or make fun of someone who's a foreigner. Okay, it's kind of weird, but it's comparative to like a modern day making fun of somebody in their own accent, right? It would be a true mockery of someone who's from a different group of people. And that's what Sanballat is here doing. He is truly mocking them and ridiculing them. Now, one of the commentators said this about ridicule. He said, ridicule is a marvelous tactic that requires no wrestling with facts, no intelligent argument, no brains, no light, just heat. And the world around us in many ways is unable to do anything else, okay? Ridicule, like we see at the beginning of this passage, it requires no intelligent argument. It requires no engagement with the facts. It is the very easy way to try and diminish and discourage a group of people. We face that sort of opposition in the world. the real world regularly ridicules the church and ridicules Christians, okay? But as you continue reading, you see different forms of opposition. We read through verse 6, and Nehemiah says, listen, the wall is now built to half the height. Okay, but as we keep reading, it says, when Sanballat and Tobiah, in verse 7, and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set guards as a protection against them day and night. See, as the story goes along, Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, they prepare another form of opposition. It's a physical form of opposition. They prepare to go to battle, to fight against the Jews in Jerusalem. They also are working on a spiritual form of opposition. Let me just talk about those two briefly. First of all, Christians in this world will experience physical forms of opposition. We thank God that it's not a commonplace in our country in this day and age, but it's a commonplace in other parts of the world. It may be an increasingly commonplace even here in our own country. Christians face opposition from the world that comes not only in ridicule, but it comes in physical forms, a fighting against, a persecuting of. Many Christians have lost their lives for the sake of the gospel because of the physical opposition of the world. But I say they also bring this spiritual form of opposition, and you can see what's happening throughout the passage. They're trying to discourage the spirits of the people in Jerusalem. And you know what? It seems as if they're succeeding, because verse 10 says this, in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we would not be able to rebuild the wall. You see what started to happen in Jerusalem? The armies being formed against them. They're hearing these jeers from the peoples around them. They're looking at those who are gathering to fight against them, and they're starting to say, wait a second, we can't do this. It's not possible to finish this wall. We don't have the energy or the manpower. And the people of Jerusalem begin to think in their minds, let's get out of here. Let's get out of the city before it's too late. You see, the problem with that, though, and the reason there's a spiritual dynamic to this is, all from the beginning, Nehemiah has never told the people, listen, if you've got enough energy and enough power, you're going to build the wall. If we just get enough people, we're going to rebuild the wall. Every step of the way, Nehemiah has told them, the good hand of the Lord is upon us. He will cause us to build the wall. The Lord God has commanded us. He has told us. He is with us. And every step of the way, the people say, well, the Lord is with us. We can build the wall. But here, the attacks of the people around them begins to focus their attention back in on themselves. And they don't say, well, the Lord God is able. They say, we can't do this. It's impossible. You see, the attacks of the evil one, the opposition we face in the world, whether it be through verbal ridicule or physical opposition or attacks on our spirits, a spiritual sort of warfare, whatever the case may be, the intent is that we turn in upon ourselves, that we lose sight of the Lord God. That's why Nehemiah, as he speaks to the people, he says, listen, the Lord God is great and awesome, still has nothing to say about their own power, but upon the power of the Lord, he rests. And so that third point is very simple. We face opposition in a variety of ways, okay? Opposition in a variety of ways, all rooted in the work of the enemy of God, Satan himself, who opposes the people of God and works in this world to thwart and divide the church. That is his sole purpose, his only desire. It's manifested in this opposition to the church. Now, the final observation I want to make about this passage is that opposition is governed by the Lord, and he protects his people. Opposition is governed by the Lord, and he protects his people. Look at what verse 11 through the end of this passage says. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and I said to the nobles and to the officials, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. As we read the end of this passage, we're reminded that one of the things that the Lord God is doing in building this wall around Jerusalem is he is painting for us a picture of his work on our behalf. That it's the Lord God who defends his people like a wall around the city. He is our fortress. He defends and he protects those who love and will follow him. And so the reminder that I want to give you at the end of this passage is this: though we face opposition in this world, that opposition is governed by the Lord God. He allows certain opposition that we might grow, that we might be challenged, but he also knows what is good for his people and what is not. He restrains the hands of the evil and of the evil one. He governs the authority of Satan himself. He allows the devil a certain measure of freedom that is under the complete authority and providence of the living God. And then he fortifies his people like a wall around the city. As we read the end of this passage, I find it very interesting in the building of this wall. The wall's being built, okay? And you read that text and you hear about these places in the wall that are these low places, okay? And what Nehemiah does is he stations men in each of these low places in the wall. And if I'm reading the passage right, it sounds like he gives them a bow, a spear, and a sword, which is pretty macho, okay? Because I think of a warrior and I think a man who carries a sword or a man who carries a bow. But it appears that these men had all three. A bow, a spear, and a sword. And they're placed there for the explicit defense of the people. And the picture for us is one of the Lord God who defends his people. And Nehemiah says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And then fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. See, Nehemiah's confidence at the end of this passage is not measured by the height of the wall or by the size of his army, but by the greatness and the awesomeness of the Lord God. The question that I have for you this morning is very simple. What are you measuring when you face opposition? What are you measuring when you face opposition? Are you measuring your own ability to respond? Are you measuring your coolness under pressure? Your wittiness in the face of ridicule? Are you measuring your weakness? Your inability? Or are you measuring the greatness and the awesomeness of the Lord? That's what Nehemiah does here. The only measure that matters as we face opposition is the measure of the greatness and the measure of the awesomeness of the Lord. For our success or our failure, our life or death, our safety, our harm are all dependent upon him and his greatness and his awesomeness. You know, Zechariah the prophet would speak about something very similar. And you know, when we read Nehemiah and we think about the minor prophets, this is a sort of a side note. But Nehemiah is towards the beginning of the Old Testament. The minor prophets are towards the end of the Old Testament. So you probably get the assumption that Nehemiah is before the minor prophets. But Nehemiah is actually one of the later books of the Old Testament. So Zechariah, the minor prophet, actually writes before the days of Nehemiah, maybe 50 years before Nehemiah. And as Zechariah is thinking about a day when they would return to Jerusalem, listen to what Zechariah says. So insightful as we think about the wall that's being built around Jerusalem. He says this in the second chapter of the book of Zechariah. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length, And behold, the angel who talked to me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him. And he said to him, run and say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock that are in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declared the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. I will be to her a wall of fire, and I will be the glory in her midst. Thing I want to remind you this morning as we go away thinking about perseverance and opposition. We have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth and humbled himself. And he lived a lowly life, and in him we see humility, and we see a servant, one who would forfeit everything to come to earth and be like one of us, to take on flesh and to suffer the wrath of God on the cross. But you know what? We can't forget this. The Lord Jesus Christ, after he ascended from the grave and conquered death and sin, rose victoriously and now sits on his throne in heaven, and he is our King. And he is victorious. And he will defend his people like a wall of fire. Nothing gets through a wall of fire. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the victorious King, and he will defend us, his people. All the opposition we face as a church, and all the opposition that we faced as followers of Christ, it's part of the providence of God, part of his plan for our lives, that he might be glorified, that we might grow in faith. But at the end of the day, he defends his people. He defends his people. How great is our Lord, the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, who is mighty to save, is to us a wall of fire. And he is, and he will always be, the glory in our midst. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage, Nehemiah chapter 4. We thank you that you show us yourself. Lord, help us to remember as we come into this season, the season of Thanksgiving, and then as we prepare for Advent, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, help us to remember that Christ Jesus, yes, he came and he humbled himself. And he was a servant of all servants. And he didn't open his mouth like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb to the slaughter. And he went to the cross and he suffered like a criminal. But help us also to remember that he rose victoriously. And now he sits enthroned in heaven. And he is our great King. And he controls all of eternity. He has purchased the right. So help us, Lord, to trust. Help us to follow, grow our faith, develop in us perseverance in the face of opposition, that you might prove victorious through us, your people. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.